In the beginning, God sees in the mind's eye a world pregnant with possibilities. Possibilities like culture, ideas, beauty, and art. God imagines the potential and calculates the odds and sets into motion the impossible. And on the first day, God makes light. God imagines a world where the Ruach, God's breath, no longer hovers over untamed waters. God places a watertight barrier to push down the great reservoir called Earth. And on the second day, God makes sky. The framework is built, but God's not done. Out from the deep, God mixes water and light and time. And on the third day, God makes land and vegetation. But the work's still not done. It could be. But God gambles on the perfection that's made and establishes a structure for time. Instead of moments unpassing, God calls astrological bodies to inhabit time. On the fourth day, God makes the day and the night. Then God populates these realms with life. On the fifth day, God makes animals, declares them good, and orders them to be fruitful and multiply. In just 5 good days, the world is built. But God needs custodians over this new creation. So out of the image of the triune God, humanity is forged. Both female and male, God's image bearers are born. And on the sixth day, God makes humans. I love the story of Genesis 1. It offers a window into the mind of God in a way that no other chapter in the Bible can do. It is theologically rich and it's poetic. It's a perfect combination and a wonderful way to start the Bible. And it has a refrain. Each day the poem repeats, and God saw it as good. Day 1 is good. Day 2 is good. Day 3, 4, 5, they're all good. All the way to the sixth day when God looks into the heart of humanity and says, "You, yes, you are more than good. You are very good." This refrain, it matters. It matters more than we may realize because it offers us a rebuttal to centuries worth of theological thought. We need to hear some history. In the second century, roughly 100 years after Jesus, there was a man in the early church named Irenaeus. He gave way to a doctrine that we know as original sin. Not 200 years later, a man you probably have heard of, St. Augustine, popularizes this doctrine for all of the church. 1,700 years later, we sit here in the church, and our thoughts about God and who God is are still influenced by Irenaeus and St. Augustine and this notion of original sin. Here's what they said it is. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden by eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In a singular moment, that moment that Adam took the bite of the fruit, a ripple occurred. Because of Adam and Eve, we're all now infected by sin. It permeates biologically, spreading from generation to generation, hence the name original sin. It was the first. This theory is widespread. I'd argue it's one of the most well-known in all of Christendom. But it's wrong. At least, it's short-sighted. I'll tell you what I mean. Original sin says we're born evil because of the sins of our father. And he was born evil because of the sins of his father. All of us are born unworthy to sit before our Creator. As a matter of fact, God can't even look upon us as children. We're too grotesque, too sinful, too broken to be in God's presence. That's why God sends Jesus, to absorb the sins of the world, so we can be in right relationship with God and be in the same room as God. On the surface, we nod in agreement to this. In the back of our minds, this makes a lot of sense. But it is short-sighted because it overlooks the profound implications of why God blesses every day of creation. I need to explain this in another way. All of us have a theology. Whether we've spent a great deal of time reflecting on what our theology is, that is one thing. But we all live with an understanding of who we think God is and what we think God is up to in the world. Whatever you think about those two things, that is your theology. And we think and act and live and move and have our being understanding who God is and what God's up to in the world, and it helps, and we interpret that by how we read Scripture. But here's the problem. A lot of people are biblically illiterate. I don't mean this mean. I'm not saying you are uneducated. What I mean is across the board, Christians and people across the board typically don't have a formed concept or an informed concept of the arc of God's presence in Scripture. We're open to the Bible shaping our theology, but we don't know the full character of God within its pages. So here's what we do. We pick passages that resonate with our presuppositions. We make sweeping generalizations based on a few things that make sense to us. And when we do this, we force God to conform to the box that we built for God. And we end up creating God in our own image. If we don't do that, we do something even worse. We let authoritative pastors tell us what the Bible is supposed to mean. And we don't question it. We don't study it. We don't do the hard work of educating ourselves. Both of these outcomes, cherry-picking our favorite scripture passages or letting someone else define what it is that we believe, they're both dangerous. Cherry-picking scripture leads to fundamentalism. Authoritative pastors indoctrinate a congregation. And we have to be the ones who do the hard work of walking ourselves through Scripture. We have to be the ones who compare our understanding of what we think and what Scripture's saying. We have to do the hard work of thinking about the text, praying about the text, studying the biblical text, while analyzing why we believe what we believe and realizing that what we presume may not actually be in the Bible. You have to study Scripture on your own. And it's dangerous. It's hard to make a claim that the Bible says something or there is something in the world that is because the Bible says it so. It is hard to make that claim, and it's even harder to make that claim if you really don't know the context in which Scripture is saying what it is you believe. Or you don't know to whom or to what community that statement was made. Needless to say, how we read the Bible, it matters. Theology is hard. The Bible is nuanced. So we have to have a posture of curiosity when working through it, or our theology goes undeveloped. Let me tell you a quick story. My dad, for years, has been teaching adjunctly at Belmont University in their School of Religion. He teaches classes like Introduction to Christian Thought or Understanding the Bible. On the first day of his lectures, he would always start with Genesis 1 and 2, and he would start his lectures by telling the creation stories. And he'd open his first lecture with that phrase, the creation stories. One day, an 18-year-old freshman got forcibly angry with my dad. She didn't know that there were two differing accounts of creation. She had never been taught that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell the same story, but tell it differently. She had never been taught that. So she yells at my dad, stands up in the middle of class, interrupts his lecture, calls him a liar in tears, sprints out of the room. How sad. Her worldview couldn't hold the complexities of this new reality. She didn't carry a posture of curiosity with her when she read Scripture. The Bible was wooden. It was something that could not be questioned. She was letting her presuppositions guide her. And as sad as this is, her short-sightedness, it can't and it shouldn't negate the fact that there are two creation stories. Genesis 1, God creates the world in 7 days. Genesis 2, Adam and Eve and the tree and the serpent, they're all in the narrative together. And these are two completely different accounts of creation. In Genesis 1, both male and female are born simultaneously. In Genesis 2, Adam is born first. In Genesis 1, God is distant and removed from creation. In Genesis 2, God walks with humanity in the garden. In Genesis 1, God methodically and patiently builds. In Genesis 2, God moves quickly in and out of the scene. There's a lot of ambiguity. In Genesis 1, the scene is cosmic. In Genesis 2, it's in a garden. So which one's right? These accounts are different. They're just flat different. Even the word God used in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are different. In Genesis 1, God is Yahweh. In Genesis 2, God is Elohim. So which one's right? You see why theology is dangerous? These two completely different stories are trying to communicate something to us. So why do you think they both make the final cut? What is the author of Genesis intending by including both of these stories? What role do you think they play in introducing us to God's character? I told you, theology is dangerous. The Bible is nuanced. It's just easier to cherry-pick Scripture that makes sense to our presuppositions, and it's just easier to let a pastor tell us what it is we're supposed to believe. But don't do that. Don't be afraid of the text, because we have an advocate. The Holy Spirit guides us when we read the text together. We are not studying a history book. The Bible is a living document in which God intertwines with us in the pages of Scripture every time we open it and read it. And when we engage with the Spirit, every time we open the Bible, and that's why we need a posture of curiosity, because the Spirit is shining new light. The Spirit is uncovering new truths. The Spirit is speaking into our soul. And we have to be the ones who are brave enough to open up the pages of Scripture and to read them ourselves. When we do that, the Spirit uncovers the complexities of things like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I'll show you what I mean. Genesis 1 offers us a transcendent quality of God. The Almighty Creator speaks life into existence. Genesis 2 offers an imminent, more sitting on the park bench with your granddaddy expression of who God is. The loving Creator walks with God's creation. Together, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 show how mighty and holy, yet personal and loving, the God of creation is. The creation stories are two sides to the same coin, and we need both of them. But it's only Genesis 2 that Irenaeus and St. Augustine reread to develop their doctrine of original sin. This is why I say it's short-sighted. They don't take into account the God that we meet in Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, there's no mention of evil. There's no brokenness or pain. There is only life. And God sees all of creation as good. Think about this. God forges humanity in the image of the triune God and calls us all very good. Well, you see why this is important, right? Genesis 1 contradicts any kind of doctrine of original sin. We're not born sinful, we're born blessed. Now, if you can't believe this, if you can't hold this right now, that's okay. At least approach it with a posture of curiosity, because that's when the Holy Spirit speaks. But let me ask you this. Do you believe that you were born with the sins of your father? Do you believe your father was born with the sins of his father, perpetuating a system of failure and brokenness and habitually separating you from the Creator of life? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that at your birth, the God of creation looks down on you and says, "My child, my beloved, you are very good. My child, my beloved, in you I place my image." It's a hard question. I realize what I'm asking you to think about. But theology is hard. The Bible is nuanced. Maybe you don't quite know where you fall on answering those questions. Maybe you need to think about it a little bit more. Please do. Please think about it. And please ask the Spirit to help. But hear me say this. If you think Genesis 1 should be as important as Genesis 2, when trying to understand the arc of God's presence within Scripture, then you must make room for original blessing, not original sin. I know I have. It's taken me a lot of time, a lot of reflection and reauthoring things that I presumed to be the way the world worked that I had to let go of. But I now believe that that moment when Henry and Georgia were born, God was not absent. That moment that Henry and Georgia were born, God was in the room. God was saying, "My children, my beloved, in you I put my image." Now, I do believe in sin. I'm not saying sin does not exist. Sin is a host that Henry and Georgia will have to reckon with and learn to navigate throughout their life. But I don't believe it's ancestral. I do believe in both Yahweh and Elohim. And the God that I find in creation is a God who looks down on all of us and says, "My child, my beloved, in you I put my image. My child, my beloved, In you I place a piece of me, my child, my beloved. In you are the immortal diamonds of creation, my child, my beloved. You are good. So maybe instead of original sin, maybe Henry and Georgia will grow up at First Baptist coming to learn what God's opening chapter of the Bible has been teaching us all along. My child, my beloved, in you is my blessing.